Good evening, everybody. The recording has started, so let's get started. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati and Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. We are delighted to be able to continue with our study of 1 Kings. We're in Chapter 8, and tonight's class will be dedicated to the Refuah Shleima of a fine young man in the community, father of 7 children, Kinena Har, they should all live and be well. Rabbi Zalman Baris, Rabbi Chaim Zalman Baris, was one of the Rebbeim at the Lubavitch Yeshiva here in Cincinnati. He is the most wonderful guy, sweet as sugar, always with a shmechel, always with a smile, always greeting you, b'seva panim yafas. I have a little story to tell about Rabbi Baris, and it really exemplifies him. And I told his father last night, Sunday night we had a unity davening. A unity davening meaning we all, the whole community davened together in the Cincinnati Hebrew Day School, a power neutral venue. So everybody felt comfortable. All the Lubavitchers came, all the Yeshivisha came, Modern Orthodox came. And you know what? Within those three groups, you have a little bit of shoving in the playground. But we all got along, and we all davened Mincha, and there was a vort. Rabbi Goldstein spoke. Rabbi Baris' father spoke. We said Tehillim, we davened Mar. And you know, the Achdus there was just terrific. A little thought from the Sefer that I'm teaching on Monday afternoons. Hopefully some of you join us for that. Sefer Eimabonim Smecha, where Rabbi Teichtel, Hashem Yikom Damav, the author of the book, quotes the Pardes Yosef, perhaps a Hasidic master, though I'm not 100% familiar. He quotes the Pardes Yosef. And the Pardes Yosef says, everybody knows that on Pesach night, when we sing Shelo Echad Bilvad Amar Lein L'Chaloseinu, it's not just one who stands up to try to hurt us, but in every generation they try to hurt us, try to destroy us. Because Baruch Hu Matzilenu Mi'adam, and the Almighty, He saves us from their hands. So everybody knows, it's iconically famous. I mean, everybody knows that. It's in a song. I mean, everybody knows this. His word is, don't touch it up. Don't translate those words the way you learned them in first grade. Shalom echad bilvad, amar leinu l'chaloseinu, that not just one guy stands up to hurt us, but everybody stands. I mean, you know, in every generation. Rather, here's how he touches up in a Hasidic way. Shalom echad, because you're not unified. Bill Vaught, that's the only reason. That is the sole unique reason. Amar aleinu l'chaloseinu, that they have stood up in the past to hurt us because of Nebuch, Shelo Echad, because we are always in a state of disunity. We are never biyachad, unfortunately. And when we are, it's rare. Sunday night was an instance of that. And I'm grateful that I was able to be there to see it, to see that we can get together for the important things, for the right things. We can all gather together in a neutral place, which everybody can agree is acceptable to all. Okay, I mean, it takes even that. You have to find a neutral zone so people can feel comfortable walking in there. But Baruch Hashem, that was found. So I kibbutz with Rabbi Zalman Baris, Chaim Zalman Baris' father afterwards. I told him over this vort. He liked it. And then I told him over a little story about his son, and I'm going to share it with you. In the past, I have portrayed Ebenezer Scrooge of Dickens fame, especially this time of the year, at the Ronald McDonald House. I can't believe I'm actually telling this to you, but I'm telling it to you. My wife thinks that only 4 people call in. That's probably true. At all events, however many of you calling in, this is the story. In a couple of over the past years that I've been living here, I have twice portrayed Scrooge, and we show the show, the Christmas Carol, Muppet movie version of it, very sweet, very cute. And I transform myself from being Scrooge to a better iteration of Scrooge. So I went over to my Baris a few years back, and I said, can I please borrow your longer reckle? I figured I'd like to borrow the long black coat, and maybe I'll look like Scrooge, you know, an 1800s, a mid-19th century British businessman wearing a long black coat. I said, I'm going to portray Scrooge, and I'd like to know if I could borrow your longer record. He said, what, Scrooge? I said, Scrooge is a Baal Tshuva. He said, oh, Baal Tshuva? Well, by all means. I mean, of course, you can go ahead and borrow my longer record for that. So I told him to his father, and did he enjoy that one? He said, my son was always so tamimistic. We didn't have any TV, radio, movies, magazines, newspapers in the house, nothing like that. And if you can get through life without knowing who Charles Dickens is, if you can live through America and not know what A Christmas Carol is, and who Scrooge was, I mean, you're pretty good. That's actually, you're holding by something. Anyway, so in Dem's course of not knowing who Scrooge was, but upon being told that he's a Baal Tshuva, and he is, of course, if you know the story, Yitzhak is a very big Baal Tshuva. And based upon that alone, he allowed me to borrow his longer record, and it didn't really, I think, work because he's taller and thinner than I am. But still, his heart was there, a heart of gold. Any Torah that we learn tonight is going to be dedicated to his refuah shleima. He should live and be well. He should be gesund, get over his illness, get through all the treatments successfully, and return home safe and sound to his Rebbetzin and his children who need a father and love their father. People, we need you to daven, and we need you to learn Torah, and we need you to do chesed. Torah va'avoda u'gemilas chasadim. That's what the world is based on. So let me tell you, from a blood donor to all of you who are going to become blood donors, I'm telling you something else now. Got to learn Torah for Rabbi Baris. Got to say Tehillim for Rabbi Baris. Keep them in your mind. Remind the Eberster that a father of seven is frankly irreplaceable. Irreplaceable. There's nothing to say. Nothing to talk about. There's nothing to discuss with God. You know, you have to just lay it out to Hashem that you got to let him live. He has to be well. And along with all that, you also have to consider doing lots of chesed in his chus. Because right now he's a little bit sidelined. I recommend you follow my lead and consider giving blood, whether it's whole blood or platelets or plasma or white cells or whatever it is. Take it from a blood donor, and I give a lot. There is always a need, always, always a need, especially now people are beginning to travel, they're beginning to party, they're beginning to do their planning, and we live in a society where the vast majority of people are not Jewish. Can you imagine if they all started to forget about giving blood? There wouldn't be anything in the hospitals at all for anybody. So we have to step up. Got to step up. Got to help out. Here in Cincinnati, we're a fraction of the population. 2 million people, we're 20,000 Jews, if we're that. Somebody said 27,000. It doesn't matter. It's a very, very small number. It really is. But still, we can really be a part of this and help out and increase the blood supply in greater Cincinnati. A quick story, a Kiddush Hashem story, and then we're going to jump in while I'm waiting for Rabbi and Mrs. Berloff to show up. A beautiful story of my days when I was a platelet donor in New York City, and I got an invitation to the annual holiday party at or around this time, where they honor those who give four times a year. You had to give minimum four times to get into the party. And you walk in there, live music, wall-to-wall food and drink. I go looking for the Luigi Siegel kosher plate. They got it. They brought in Luigi Siegel's to cater the kosher section. Baruch Hashem, I'm in heaven. I'm getting some food, loving it. A young rabbi gets up. He thanks everybody for giving platelets to his daughter who had treatments, and she got through them. Thank God. He was so grateful. And then the star of the show got up. The star of the show, as far as I'm concerned, was this man, and his name, Ralph Kovaletsky, we're not jacking, the phone is not jacking, I don't understand why. Ralph Kovaletsky, let's try that. Let's plug in things while we can. Yeah, there we go, we're souping up now, thank God. Good. Ralph Kovaletsky says, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story about Yeshiva University. I call myself Yeshiva University, well. This is going to be a story. Yeshiva University, Ralph Kovaletsky says, everybody knows, he says, that every single December, Yeshiva is always the place that we can turn to give blood. And they always come, they always just, you know, step up and help us out while everybody else is partying and whatever. We know that at Yeshiva they'll do a great job and they'll donate blood and we'll always be able to do a great drive over there. So Ralph Kowalewski says, I called up Dr. Norman Lamb and I said, Dr. Lamb, time for your reward. You're going to get your name in the newspapers and you're going to get an award from the New York Blood Center. So Dr. Lamb said, I don't think I need that, but thank you anyway. So Ralph says, why would you say that? Why are you going to deny that? So Rabbi Lamb said, listen to a non-Jew, give over a Rambam. He says, Dr. Lamb told me that Maimonides teaches that there are 8 levels of donations, of kindness and charity. And the highest level is when the donor doesn't know the recipient, and the recipient doesn't know the donor. And everything else is a little bit less than that. And Dr. Lamb explained to me, now, Ralph, why would I want to go from the highest level of donations, of kindness, this total anonymity, because nobody knows who we are, and of course we can never know who the recipient is. Now, why would we want to ever leave that status and go into something lesser than that? We really like it being anonymous, kind of, and nobody has to know who we are, and we're a small school, and we'd like to keep it like that. So Ralph says, well, Dr. Lamb, that sure is an interesting thing, but you know what? We're going to give you your reward anyway, so you got to just take it like a man. So we got to come up there and take photos of you and put it in the newspaper and the whole thing. So Dr. Lamb had acquiesced. But I was struck by the fact that this non-Jewish man was quoting Dr. Norman Lamb and telling us how great Yeshiva University is in the holiday seasons of New York, because every year they, in a very, very trustworthy way, they step up and they give meaningfully lots and lots of blood. So my dear friends, just as we davened the other night, Sunday night, Rabbi Chaim Zalman Baris and his good health, he should live and be well for many healthy, happy years, the same way that we got together b'tfilah in the way of davening and praying to the Almighty for Rachmanus, which is what we have to do, in the same way that we also heard the Torah over there, in the same way that we're going to also learn Torah, we did this evening at Alf Manor, learn Mishnayos in his benefit, and we're going to continue tonight. We're going to dedicate tonight's Limud Torah to Rabbi Baris's gesund, his good health, he should be well. Also, please consider stepping up to the plate and donating blood at this time of the year when many, many people, as I said, are traveling and partying and it's the last thing on their minds. What's the last thing on other people's minds should be the first thing on our minds. So I'm going to be giving tomorrow, if my arms are in good shape, I'll be giving platelets and plasma, and I'm looking forward to it. My kids look forward to it also. They get cookies. So please, people, you get a little mini physical and they check your blood. And you know what? There was one guy years ago, he gave, I said, you know, you should consider giving blood. It's really great. He came to our blood drive. He fainted, as many do. We got him a cold compress. He came back to himself. And within 30 days, he got a phone call from Hochschild Blood Center that he had to go to his doctor immediately. Sounds like he's got hepatitis C. So before you know it, he's in the hospital and he's getting treated for hepatitis C. And there I was visiting him. And I watched the Jets and the Chargers from his hospital room. So you know what? When you save somebody else's life, guess whose life is saved sometimes? Your own. So please, it's for your benefit. It's for his benefit. Everybody benefits. Please consider giving blood, saving somebody else's life. And in Zem's course, his life should be saved. His life should be extended for many healthy, happy years in the future.
Can we also dedicate it to, of course, Professor Feuerbach's
Rosalia? Yeah, of course we can do that.
Did you know any of the Golden Family?
No.
Oh, yeah, it was like Gary Schwartz, Gary Schwartz in Chicago?
No. So what's the name again?
Pesha Chaya Bas
Rifka Leah. Pesha Chaya Bas Rifka Leah, she should be well, and we're going to learn Torah tonight in her merit, and in Rabbi Baris's merit as well. So now, Baruch Hashem, now the Rabbi and Mrs. Bull over here, so let's get started. We are in 1 Kings, but you know what? We're going to be seeing a lot of different stuff tonight. Rabbi Berlev left us with a good question last week. Let us review the question and find, hopefully, the answer. I think that I found something. So please join me. If you've got 1 Kings, please take it out. And we're going to do a very quick review of Pasuk Gimel, because Pasuk Gimel, verse 3 says as follows, Vayavo kol ziknei Yisrael. All the elders of Israel came. Okay? Vayisu ha-kohanim esaron. And the kohanim, the temple priests, the Mishkan priests, the kohanim came and they carried the aron. Asked Rabbi Berlov last week, How do we understand that? That's an unusual pasuk. That's very unusually phrased. Because didn't we once learn somewhere that it's not really the human beings, the Kohanim, who carry the Aron, but rather the Aron that carries the Kohanim? But the question is, where is that? And I think I found it. Please join me as we see a pasuk in Joshua, in the Sefer Yehoshua, in chapter 4, and in verse 11. Here's Yehoshua chapter 4, pasuk Yud Aleph. I'll read it to you, if you don't have it in front of you. Vayhi kasher tam kolam la'avor. This is talking about crossing over the Jordan River. So it was when all the people had completely passed over, vayavor Aron Hashem, that the Ark of Hashem passed over, vakoranim lefneam, and the priests before, in front of, in the presence of the people, however they're going to translate lefneam, it needs a little bit of touching up and some darshaning. But that's not really what troubles our Mefarshim. What really troubles the Mefarshim are those magic words in the very, very kind of in the middle of the pasuk. And the magic words where I just read them. Vayavor Aron Hashem. The Aron of Hashem passed over. And that's what the words say. Now that's unusual. Excuse me.
The other thing is that at that time, the Aron was carried by the Levium, not the Kohanim.
Okay. All right. Chapter 4, verse 11. Okay, but Mrs. Burlap, all I got to answer you is verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. V'hakohanim nosei ha'aron. And the priests who bore the ark, Omdim besocha yardim, they stood in the midst of the Jordan. Atom kol hadavar shetziva Hashem as Yehoshua, till everything was finished and Hashem commanded Yehoshua, the daber alam, to speak to the people. Kol shetziva Moshe as Yehoshua, according to everything that Moshe had commanded Yehoshua. Vayimaharu ha'am vayalvoru, the people hastened and they passed over. Verse 11. So it was when all the people had completely passed over that the Ark of God passed over. So we see that the Kohanim seem to be carrying it, but wait a second. Those words are unusual in verse 11. Vayavor Aron Hashem, the Aron of God passed over, seemingly
by itself.
Now I know that in the previous pasuk it says pretty explicitly the priests were bearing, they were the Nosei HaAron. True. But over here, this pasuk seems to be not mentioning their existence at the moment, and instead, it tells me that the Aron itself is being over, and that the rabbis are tumbling nonstop on. Go ahead, Rabbi Berlin.
But this isn't shot-wise. It seems to be, I think you can say, let's imagine, though later is a funeral. Let's imagine it's a funeral of a very important person, of course, and the reports.
Yeah.
Of the funeral, blow by blow, say, so-and-so gave the honor, was given the honor of driving the hearse, and the following people were given the honor to ride along in the hearse. And in the next sentence, the hearse then passed whichever location to in front of the crowds there. Now, the second sentence that said the hearse passed at that location, assumed you had read the sentence before where it told us who was in the hearse doing what. So it's not going to go back and tell us that again because it's obvious and doesn't mean that the hearse was a self-driving hearse. Maybe today it could be, but the normal implication is that when you read the second sentence, you know what it already said.
Well, yeah, of course, that's true, brother, but because we're dealing with rabbis, when they see those three magic words in verse 11, standing all by itself, I know that you and I, when we read stuff, we take things into context,
right,
and we read the previous pasuk, and we realize that maybe the author doesn't want to repeat stuff, and he wants to be slightly, elegant in the writing, and so on, but because This is written, you know, I'm not going to tell you anything. I'm just letting the reader, the listeners understand where Rashi is coming from, where the Talmud is coming from. Often they put a microscope on words in the Pasuk instead of maybe sitting back and taking a broad forest look. They look at the trees one by one by one, then look at the leaves one by one by one, then look at the little buds one by one by one, and they kind of forget it. They don't forget about, but they're going to just leave out for the moment everything else that came before and after, and just focus in on those three words. And those magic three words are Vayavor Ha'aron, Vayavor, where is it? I just had it. Over here. Vayavor Aron Hashem. The Aron of Hashem passed over. So, see Rashi over there in Yoshua. Okay, he writes over there, when all the people had completely passed over, the ark passed over. And he writes, not after the manner in which the others had passed over, as everybody else had, but as it is explained below in this episode, the soles of their feet were lifted up backwards to the dry land on the bank from which they had entered, besides which they were standing, and the waters returned backwards to flow as it had done prior. Hence, the ark and its bearers are found to be on one side, and all Israel on the other side. The ark picked up its bearers and passed over. Says Rashi, Nasaharon es nosav v'avar. The ark picked up those who were bearing it and passed over. And that's why it says what it says, because according to this drush, the ark itself is doing all the work. And that's why there's no mention of anybody else in this pasuk, because the ark is carrying the carriers. Now, what's the source for that? The Gemara in Sota, Lamed Hey, Amid Aleph. That's where we're going to find this source that Rashi is quoting, that the Aron Kodesh carried those who were carrying it. So, I wanted to make copies of this, and I should have. Okay, and that's the Farish of Gemara over here. This is Sota Lamed Aleph 35a. So we'll just read it quickly. As soon as the last one of Israel ascended, went up from the Jordan River, the waters returned to their place. Like it says, so it was when the Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark of Hashem, came up, ascended from within the Jordan, nitku kapos ragli ha-Kohanim al-Kharava, the soles of the feet of the Kohanim moved onto the dry land, by Yeshuvim Mehayadim Limkomam, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. By Yelchu Kismo Shoshom Al Kol Gedosav, and they ran as yesterday and the day before upon all the banks. Things got normal again. Nimtza Aron Venosa V'Kohanim Mitzad Echad. Therefore, the ark and its bearers, the Kohanim, were found on one side of the Jordan. That is the east side. He says, the editors tell me the east side. The Yisrael mitzad echad, while Israel was on the other side, the west side. Now, how did the Ark and the Kohanim cross the Jordan? And the answer the Gemara gives is, Nasa Aron es nosav v'avar. The Ark carried its bearers and crossed. Shinem, like it says, Vahi kasher tam kolam la'avor. It was when the entire nation finished crossing. V'yavor Aron Hashem v'kohanim fneom. The Ark of Hashem and the Kohanim crossed to the head of the nation.
How is that proven?
Because of my particular way of reading it, where I put the emphasis is Vayavor Aron Hashem. Stop temporarily. Give it a stop. The Aron of Hashem crossed over. The Kohanim Lefneom. That is, they're going to give it a Hasidish kind of a knach. They're going to kind of divide up those six words that way. Now, the Gemara is reading it, you know, one long pasuk. I get it. But I think that you have to kind of divvy up that pasuk. First come the words, Vayavor Aron Hashem, and then then give me a little stop, and then the HaKohanim, the Fnei Ha'am. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read a footnote or two and see if I'm correct. And let's see what's going on over here. I've got two or three footnotes. Here we go. How do you know? Nasa Aron es Nosav V'Avar. I'm going to play on that. Explicit words in the Talmud. Quote, the ark carried its carriers and it crossed. Those are words in the Talmud. That's pshat for the Gemara. This is how to understand what's going on over here. What's the footnote 33? Oh, very small footnote. That is, above the waters, the ark carried its bearers and it crossed above the waters. Keep going, as it stated in 34, above, verse 11. Okay? And then 35. And the ark of Hashem and the Kohanim crossed to the head of the nation. This means that after the nation crossed and the water returned to its place, the ark miraculously carried the Kohanim over the river. So says Rashi. Okay. Just make sure. All right. Hold on. All right. That is a Rashi on the Pasuk in Chumash. Okay? They're quoting the Rashi, not here in the Gemara, but the Rashi over there on the Pasuk. The ark miraculously carried the Kohanim over the river. Rashi raises a difficulty concerning the sequence of the verses. To enable the reader to follow, we present the relevant verses in Joshua. I kind of read some of them. 11, and then 15 and 16. It's really quite a bit. Okay? Shall we do it over here? Wow, it's a very long thing. Let's do it. Let me just read it to you. While we already have the Gemara Stota open, might as well do it. Verse 11. It was when the entire nation finished crossing, and the Ark of Hashem and the Kohanim crossed to the head of the nation. Skip to now verse 15. And Hashem said to Yahushua, saying, verse 16 now, command the Kohanim, bearers of the Ark of Testimony, and they shall ascend from the Jordan. 17. And Joshua commanded the Kohanim, saying, ascend from the Jordan. Verse 18. And it was when the Kohanim, bearers of the Ark of the Covenant of God, ascended from within the Jordan, the soles of the feet of the Kohanim moved onto the dry land, and the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran as yesterday and the day before upon all its banks. Okay? When the Kohanim ascended from within the Jordan, their feet moved onto dry land, and the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. Rashi's difficulty, he says, is that the verse that tells of the ark crossing the Jordan in Pasuk Yud Aleph 11 precedes the verse that tells of the ark's ascension from the riverbed and the river's consequent return to its place in verse 11. The Pasuk in 11 that tells of the ark crossing the Jordan, and indeed, verse 11 says so. When the entire nation finished crossing, the Ark of God and the Kohanim crossed to the head of the nation. Okay, so his difficulty is that the pasuk that tells of the Aron preceding the verse that tells of the going up from the riverbed, this implies that the Aron and the Kohanim followed the rest of Israel on foot, crossing before the river had resumed its flow. Accordingly, when verse 18 states that they ascended from the Jordan, it must refer to the western bank. The Brisa, however, states that they stepped out on the eastern bank and crossed after the river resumed its flow. So Rashi explains that the verses are not in chronological order. This is in accord with the well-known rule of Ein Muktam U'Mochem B'Torah, There is no chronological order in the Torah. See Psachim 6b. The true sequence of events runs thus. God told Yahushua to command the Kohanim to go up, to ascend from the Jordan, and Yahushua did that. And that's recorded in verses 15, 16, and 17. As soon as they stepped out from the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. That's verse 18. Only then did the Kohanim and the Ark cross to the head of the nation. And that's verse 11. So it's slightly out of order. Rashi proves this by demonstrating the difficulty that arises if the verses are assumed to be in chronological order. Verse 11 states that the Kohanim and the Ark crossed to the head of the nation. Perforce, this means that they left the riverbed after they crossed. Otherwise, they could not have taken their place at the head of the nation, which had already ascended. But then why does God tell then Yahushua in verse 16 to command the Kohanim to ascend from the Jordan? They had already ascended. Perforce, the verses are not in chronological order. When Yahushua commanded the Kohanim to, quote, ascend from the Jordan, they were still standing near the eastern bank. They ascended by stepping backward onto the bank. When the soles of their feet touched the dry land, the water returned to its place, cutting them off from the rest of the nation. Thus, when verse 11 speaks of the ark crossing the river, it refers to after the river returned to its place. See Rashi to verse 16 for another proof. Then he quotes the Maharal. Okay, this is good. This goes also to Rabbi Burlov's question of carrying its carriers. The Maharal writes that the ark's ability to carry its bearers is actually inherent in the words of verse 11. For the verse does not say, and the quote, I'm having to it. For the verse does not say, quote, and the Kohanim, bearers of the Ark of God, crossed, as it ordinarily would. See Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 18. Rather, what does it say? The Ark of Hashem and the Kohanim crossed. Baruch Shekivanti. I just looked at those words and I said, what can they be tumbling about? It can only be that when they see the words Vayava or in Hashem, that's got to be what's rattling everybody's cage. And that's what the Maharal says. This implies that the Kohanim were carried along with the Ark. See also Rabbeinu Bachaya to Exodus 25:10 and Merom Meisadeh. Maharal states further that apart from all scriptural proofs, reason demands that the Aron carry its bearers, for the ark is analogous to the human soul, the neshama. It is without physical dimension, see Baba Basra 99a, and it is wholly of the supernatural. Just as the soul carries the body, so too does the ark carry its body, that is, those who bear it in the physical world. This is not always apparent. A soul manifested in this world does depend in some measure upon the body. Excuse me. And likewise, the ark upon its bearers. But in the moment that the ark caused the crossing of the Jordan, its undiluted spiritual essence shone forth. With its power thus revealed, it was inevitable that the ark would bear its bearers. See Maharal for further proofs, based on both scripture and reason. See Radal for a further scriptural allusion. So, Rabbi Burlov, we have tracked down, thanks to that pasuk in Yahushua and the Rashi there, quoting, without really giving a citation in the Rashi, it's in the back of the book, sends us to Sota 35a, and here you have the Gemara, Sota 35a, right there. I read it from the Art Scroll with all its delicious footnotes, and now I will take extensive comments from the, everybody. Rabbi Brulov, you go first.
I say I have something which seems to perhaps support this sequence, and here maybe the Chazal Adafka using a more long view. In Dalit, Pasuk Yud Aleph, it's who's talking? It's actually Yehoshua. That it's a continuation of Yehoshua's speech to the people from the previous psukim. You can see glancing at the previous psukim, and as his discourse to them, his charge to them continues, he says, "Hine Aron Abris, behold the Aron, don't call Aris, over Lutechem Bayarin, over the so-called present tense that is generally used for something continuing and complete, or whatever, it's over Lutechem, it is passing. In other words, it will be, it is a process that will be happening, that's about to happen, whatever, as opposed to in the next parak in Yud Ches, where it says what actually happened that when the Kohanim like apparently had actually accomplished this of transporting the Aron, so that was relating to what actually happened. You know, so it's not that when Yeshua said in the earlier pasuk that it's over, it's happening now before the people, but he's just talking about what is about to be happening. And in this general episode, he continues breaking off the topic slightly. And it looks like this is a backdrop for saying that we have to take the stones, which the next few psukim talk about. Mm-hmm. So there's something to be said for that.
Okay. But are you proud of me that I try to kind of
sure, yeah. Very, very good.
Always looking for a little
in any case, so they physically, to any onlooker, am I right, to any longlooker, it would look as if the Kohanim were carrying the Aron, right? It's just that we know that it was not a burden that they had to bear. It was just a show.
Like when Moshe carried the luchos.
Okay. So is it fair to say that every time in Scripture where it says the Kohanim are nosim es ha'aron, that in reality it ain't necessarily so? Because we look at the pasuk in Yehoshua and we darshu from that, and it applies over here in Melech HaMalach and Zelbazach, the same thing, that it's always the case that the Aron is carrying them. Are you comfortable saying that all the time as a general rule? Or is it just in Yehoshua's time? That's my question. Is that a legitimate question to ask? Or do we say, silly question, just like the Aron carried the Kohanim in Yehoshua, the Aron carried the Kohanim in Shlomo's time. What are you kind of hacking a chinic for? Is that what? Where do I go with this?
Remember with David HaMelech, and they were carrying it on a wagon, and it started falling. It's like, and we questioned there, you know, we're supposed to carry it itself.
Who are you to touch it? You don't need to touch it. Uzzah was wrong for touching it. Uzzah
right.
Nebuch was, he was punished severely for that, because
right.
He had no right to get involved. God has taken care of that Aron Lechora. I mean, are you making No, you step back, human being. You step back. You don't touch that.
The next time he had the Kohanim carry it, that's only when we saw the Kohanim carry
that
it.
That was the trigger, you're saying, because of the...
Right. This next time, he realized this was not the right way to do it, and he had the Kohanim carry it.
So even though he already had a precedent in Yehoshua's time, all David had to do was look to Yehoshua's time, see the Yehoshua scroll, and read if the Kohanim were carrying it back. So what are you doing putting it into some kind of wagon drawn by animal wagons, horses,
and
cows?
And all throughout the desert.
So what was he...
The Levim carried it throughout the desert.
Right, so what exactly was David thinking? With the cat, with the carriage thing.
That was the question, you know, and I guess he.
Is there so he learned serious punishment doled out over there? Wow. All right. Okay, so I want to thank you for putting up with me on that one, but I'm so glad they were able to track it down to the Pasuk in Yeshua, the Gemara in Sota, and hopefully there's something of a source for us. And the Earl's question was a good one, and I hope that we get a mucker for potentially for an answer. Okay, that's Yeshua. And now, today's shir, we'll go maybe a pasuk or two in, and there's some Tosefta we got to see. And let me tell you, my friends, this Tosefta is a shtickle mind-blowing. And no, I'm not kidding. I'm not just saying that to, like, you know, impress you. No, there's a lot going on over here in our Tosefta, and also in Sota. So let's go into it. Let's see if we can shed a little bit of light on this. John, join me, please. Here we go. All right, 1 second. All right. Okay, we left off on Pasuk, finished Pasuk Dalet. Let's take a look at Pasuk Hey. All right. Here, yes, this is going to be great. We're going to do two Pesukim tonight, and we're going to see a Tosefta. The HaMelech Shlomo, this is verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 5. HaMelech Shlomo, the Chol Adas Yisrael, Hanoadim Olav, Ito, Lufnei Ha'aron. King Solomon, the Chol Adas Yisrael, and the entire congregation of Israel, Hanoadim Olav, who had assembled with him, Ito along with him, assembled unto him, with him, the Lufnei Ha'aron, in front of the ark, Mizabachim Tzon Uvachar, they began slaughtering Tzon and Bachar, sheep and cattle. Asher lo yisafru v'lo yimanu merov. They were not able, at a certain point, they just stopped counting. These numbers were big. So many animals were being shechted, they could not be counted or numbered because of the multitude of it all. That's the pasuk. And I'm not going to, you know, there's not a whole lot, frankly, on that pasuk over there, but I wanted to say that pasuk, and I notice over here.
Okay, he learned this from his father.
Yes, David HaMelech.
When he brought it up the second time,
he was also shepherd.
Right, every.
Yes.
They kept stopping and shepherding along the way.
It must have been something. You know, it reminds me, I was talking to one of the Kol Yom Galayit over here in Cincinnati Kolel. He was explaining how back in Israel days when he was learning in Kolel, he met some shochtim, and one was a shochet for Achveis, you know, maybe the, was it, oh, he was a shochet here in the United States. And also maybe somebody in Israel came over to shecht in America to make a few bucks. So there are two ways to pay shochtim. One is, per hour, pay the guy 30, 40, 100 bucks per, whatever it is, you pay the going rate per hour, hourly wage. No, the Rabbanut in Israel apparently pays you per chicken.
Well, only the ones that have kosher?
So I'm told that they're like, you get like 2-3 seconds per chicken to grab it, flick it, slaughter it, and you move on. Any questions? You don't like the chicken that you just worked on? If you're slaughtering it for the phrase for the badats, that gets thrown into the Rabbanut pile. Let them figure it out. And if they want it, they want it. If they don't, they don't. Ask Rabbi Stetton for more information. But it's astounding. They were giving out 10 agurot per chicken. When you slaughter hundreds and hundreds of chickens and you start getting into the thousands over the course of an hour or two, now you start making some money. So it comes out to like 100,000 shekel per year. And that's, you know, it's per chicken.
Yeah, but that is a very, very big incentive to cut corners. Isn't it?
Right, it's a problem. All I know is that this is what he said to me. And
what did you say before? It's a system of some dog allow. What did you say before?
Rabbi Stetton told me that one of the shochtim came up from Israel to make some more money in America.
Doing
some peace work in the United States, maybe for the Star K. Shechting in this schlachthaus, that schlachthaus. So this is what he said, that the shochet said that there's two systems in Israel. One is per hour, and one is per chicken.
I take no position on anything.
No, wait a second, Adam, because you see the kind of, you're saying the base, the Rabbanut does for chicken.
Yeah, for chicken.
1 second. And you said that if it's a, oh, if it's a problem, oh, if the Bedas.
If the Mocharedisha.
Mocharedisha.
When that happens.
Problematic, they'll fill with the Rabbanut part without the Adam. Now that makes sense. And I myself went to the street, it goes back now to the early, to the mid-80s, when I was getting ready to move, we were getting ready to move to New Zealand, where I would have to be responsible for many things, including shlita, not that I'm a shochet, I'd have to supervise a shochet. I didn't have the experience, so I went, I think once for chicken, was this and for that. In any case, I went to the Elliott David Farm, which is an interesting experience. And at that time, they were doing a shrita for the OU under their own label, I think Elliott David.
Mm-hmm.
They were
David
also
Elliott.
Doing David Elliott, yeah. Right. But they were also doing shrita for Breuers under whatever label, probably Adasit Breuers was using at that time. And in fact, maybe that the OU, the shrita that day, wasn't even under David Elliott. That was a farm, but, you know, which did produce things under that name, but it might have been Empire. Empire had many places that, you know, they would, maybe they would have several places where it would go out as Empire labels. It was definitely OU. And at that time, there were people saying that, somewhat cynically, that those in the Machmir community or Machmir orientation that would restrict themselves to Haredi Hashkochas, let's say in chickens, they wouldn't eat Empire, that's OU, but they would eat Breuers, because that's Haredi, that's very strict, they're fooling themselves because it's all the same thing. As it happened, there were 3 Shochim there that day, 2 from the OU, 1 from Breuers, Hatzad Hashoveh, that they were all 3 Lubavitchers. However,
like it,
to say that the outcome was identical, of identical standard, was not correct. What happened was that I'm assuming that probably the OU had a larger quota they were expected to produce compared to the Breuers and 2 and so on. But they all worked as a team of 3, and as each chicken had been shechted, it was placed, that chicken was placed on a conveyor belt, like a very, very slowly circled around. And typically when there is teamwork with shechita, which in any operation other than the smallest is de rigueur, they change off because there's fatigue. So let's say for 15 minutes, one might shecht, and another one will be due to bedika, and then they switch off, so on. In any case, the ones that were checking, were all part of that team. What they did was this, the chickens, they said, were circulating down the belt slow enough that they could tell with a superficial look if it was beyond any problems or there was a potential problem. They did not tell as it passed by if the potential problem was a real problem to make a trace or not. So what happened was that as the shechtim, checked the chickens coming down the belt, any chicken which seemed to have any irregularity which could be potentially problematic was immediately pulled off the line and put in some kind of receptacle for later inspection, passing on them. The one who was doing it from Breuers just wouldn't deal with those chickens. He said, "What do I eat them for?" So whether that was instructions that came from Breuers' heads, the or whether that was this is his own thing, I cannot verify, but having worked with Breuers as a very briefly as a kind of a backup mashgiach too, My impression is, at least I've heard that I knew under Rav Golden, that name of Esther, it was every possible Hidur that could, I mean, within reason, that crazy, you know, in Chumrah, because he told me he had an old age home where it was one incident, where it was put in. He said, an OU or an OK, those are the two big names then, as not a carte blanche. We take, because those are Veltish Hashkochas rather than Haredish Hashkochas, that was the perception of that time. And therefore, he told me, OK, OU, we make a decision every case, depending on what are the two factors, what possible chashos there could be in a product, as well as what alternatives with a more strict hashkocha exist for that product. Then you make a case-by-case decision, is what I got from Rav Golden. Okay? My impression is that the Breuer's shochet was told by Rav Golden, was that it directly judged then, to have this policy. So, Maisa, there was an aspect of Peter, not the Chazal Shom test versions of LU chickens. There was an aspect of Peter if you just did on Breuer's, which is somewhat parallel to what you're talking about with the two, you know, in the egg soil of 4 weeks.
Thanks. Yeah. It's interesting now.
Thank you.
Now the empire is OUNKAJ.
Right, I think the Breuer's is, I'm sorry, I'm sick that OU now has more credibility in Haredi circles than it used to.
Uh-huh. And the question is why?
Well, that's a good question because why it has more credibility. For the long term, before Rabbi Ganach was a Rabbi Rosenberg, and Rabbi Rosenberg, interestingly enough, was a Machutin of Rav Schwab. And they said that was one of the reasons, you know, who Rav Schwab is, right? They say that what's one of the reasons that the Breuer's, while they would devout talk out directly from the pulpit against the OU as it felt appropriate, but they would never say a word about OU kashrus. In fact, there was even that was a rumor because of Machatana, but even in other Haredi circles, it was either Hamor or was it two apartheid? I can't remember which one. I don't know if it may still exist. There were two long-term Haredi period Torah journals, which had their, I think, months, at least, they had their origins, at least apartheid, probably both of them, in pre-war Europe, than they were, you know, transferred here. Apartheid was basically an Hashkofa, old lines, Aguda, you know, modern Haredi, and Hamor was to the right. So, I mean, really to the right. And one of them, I cannot remember which one, there was an editorial, and the caption of the editorial was Ha-O-U, it was a symbol, kosher, of a union puzzle trace, and explained why. And it said, because as long as Rabbi Rosenberg is in the head, then it can be respected. Notwithstanding that, I mean, there was a guy in Washington Heights, a professor of linguistics, interesting, I read an article in the early 1950s when he was a young man fresh out of Korea, or his experiences, very interesting, but that's a digression. Any case, I remember him coming, he was like a throwaway, he was a great character in philosophy, but he was a throwaway, he would dress in 1920s style suits, like a three-piece suit, on weekdays gray, on Shabbos black, with a Humber that would match the color of the suit, and other than Shabbos, a pocket watch. Mm. Right, that's how I dressed. And I remember coming, I was in the grocery store, the kosher grocer, him in Washington Heights, and he asked the from grocer, do you have such a product with a hechsher? And I don't mean the OU, I said a hechsher. the Debreciner has a tshuva where someone who has family to support, and Parnassus was not easy, had an offer to be an OU Mashkiach, I think it was something like vegetable oil, very innocuous, and probably not problematical. You see, the oil comes from good source, everything's fine, you know, approve of it. Could he take the job? Deborah Cheney said, it would be a Marish Ayin that though he was acceptable, so may Hashem give you a financial Mokum Acher. All right.
Rabbi Berloff, maybe just shed a little bit of light. Those words, I think they're like screaming Darshani. It would be a Maris Ayin, according to the Devatina, that the OU is acceptable. Is it strictly a Hasidic versus modern Orthodox thing? Or was it the case that the OU was just not holding in kashrus whatsoever, and certain Haredi circles knew it, and they just didn't want to, you know, acknowledge that, you know, their kashrus business because it was worthless? Was it that worthless, you know, worthless supervision, or was it just strictly along philosophical lines? Do you know?
I think it's kind of both, one built on the other. I mean, again, between Broder's not openly taking a position against OU, possibly against, plus the editorial I told you, which brings the concept to see, is that monolithic. But, for example, was one of the two, which is the hotel we went to when we were first there, Pine View, right? By one of the whole lot of the old OU hotels, at one time it was Pine View and the Pioneer. Pioneer had previously been Gartenberg and Schechter. Anyway, to the Pine View Hotel, OU, and I was very impressed when there was a Torah Masorah Principal Convention that it was held in the Pioneers. And you see, they held, the Torahs are held by the Pioneer. I found out subsequently that they cutted it out for the event, for the weekend.
It had been an OU.
Yeah, all along. Yeah, all along OU, but they cutted it out. They said on the thing, only Chol Yisrael for this event. They didn't say the other one, and they cutted it out. However, I tell you what I think, there was two levels of Chul Shavik. One is a matter of fact. Obviously, the OU took a lenient line in some, still does. Not in every point that they used to, but in some points that I could name. The U temple are obvious. Some are not so obvious. But there was fact that Moshe Feinstein would have been consulted in some cases, and so on. But there was another thing, too. Who would be the day-to-day mashkiach as opposed to the field supervisor or the New York office directing it? Who would be the day-to-day mashkiach? Typically, your local Orthodox, perhaps OU-affiliated, rabbi.
YU Musmach.
Right. Let me give you an example. Right. He wouldn't necessarily be in YU Musmach, but he'd be with a shul that had some opinion of affiliated with the OU, very likely. Okay, let's really say, for example, I don't know how many classes there were in Dayton.
Uh-huh.
You know, the situation now and then is very similar in Dayton. Right? Dayton had, the establishment Orthodox shul was a mixed seating shul.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if today the OU allowed it to stick on, but over the years, the OU would not, drafted much, about not allowing those schools to join, but they, for many years, grandfathered in those that had been there. So I don't know the status of Shomrei, what's it called, Shomrei Emuna. There's Shomrei Emuna is that sort of from one that's defunct. It's tiny. The rabbi.
The Foxer shoe?
Right, we're talking about the Foxer shoe. I always get mixed up because the first name of that is the third of the same. And I always get them mixed up. In any case, the Fox himself, I don't know, very likely, so him. If it wasn't him, it was another city, the same type of rabbi. And the Fox was from the both, two generations of Fox. I knew it was a generation of the one more recently, a Skokie graduate. But the shul was, for many years, an OU shul, feeding, microphone. And who would they really take?
Chicago traditional style.
Exactly,
right?
Very much so. In fact, for years, YU kind of was an old agreement. YU serviced that type of show in the East, and Chicago Yeshiva, later to be spoke Yeshiva in the Midwest. So a date, and so I don't know what the River Flax did in terms of he had any Ashkenaz, but. The policy was, it was known that they would turn to a Rabbi Fox of the community where the nearest where the plant was located, and they'd be Mashiach, you know.
hence the lack of confidence in the OU on the part of Haredim, because you're dealing with modern Orthodox people.
Right, and you're dealing with a rabbi that I just mentioned, his name, I don't know if you say this, was a bakery there.
Yeah, Rinaldo's?
Rinaldo's. You know, this later it became, they fixed it up. But at that time, Rinaldo's, you know, was under his hester, and for many years it was under his hester. From people came and asked him, is it, you know, are you really satisfied with it? His answer that was quoted to me was, in general, it's kosher. Specifically, after problems with your own kitchen. So, you know, every little thing, maybe not. Okay, so the front people went in. They had a couple dozen ingredients they were concerned about. All but six turned out to be no concern. But that still left the six. And then eventually they cooperation. I don't want to say, you know, to raise the standards, they changed it. But I'm saying, this kind of mentality there, you know, umpteen places, I want to single him out, because he probably did a lot of good things there, you know. This was the mentality in some places, and I don't know how steady the communication would necessarily be between the mashgiach there and the person that he's responsible for in the international organization. I had my own experiences in New Zealand, you know, with doing for the OU. It could be that there might be a situation that the local mashgiach could work both ways. He's not comfortable with, and then the national organization turns the other cheek. It could be that the situation is rather lax, and the national organization would be very upset.
Mm-hmm.
But the rabbi has a way of kind of smoothing it over. You know, so that one, which I didn't apply everywhere, you know, of course, but that was why we were more specific. Today, there's a different thing. No, you will not give a hechsher on peanut oil for Pesach, notwithstanding the fact that all the mainline places have seen days that are a problem. I mean, that's the leadership, but, you know, other things. The OU, I believe, has, the OU produced a humongous thing that someone lent to me, delineating up their poiskim, the all halachas of Bishul Akum, how you deal with it, commercial products. When I called up top of the OU in the 80s, how do you deal with Bishul Akum? He said, nothing we do would be subject to Bishul Akum anyway because of the various halachic territories. I said, or just about nothing. I said, cool, hi. There must be things that are both fit for a royal dinner as well as not edible raw, and they're definitely subject to Bishul Akum. There's namely one thing. And when I'm calling from Canada to New York at the rates they used to have, I'm just remembering, what can I think about? You know, I learned a couple of things and we wish them off. So from deflecting the problem as a non-problem to having this gigantic, super detail of rules and a roster about a deal, you know, it's just gone totally to the very, very different, much more capeta, much, much stricter today. And it once was.
And therefore they probably are more accepted in the Haredi circles today?
And my impression is that for anything that doesn't have any halachic issues which are legitimately a machlokes, and the OU will pass things on that take the kula, like Chol Stam, Chodosh, you know, one or two other things. I don't even know one or two other things. It's all the school class for a long time. You know, things like that, but when Bishul Akum in a very, I mean, in a strict way,
mm-hmm.
It was not taking where there is some room for leniency.
Right.
Other than that, my opinion is my basic idea. I would think that you could go into any normal regular yeshiva like Telser Baltimore or Lakewood and tried OU products, and they wouldn't question them, our products. That's my impression.
I think you're right. That's amazing, though. Thank you so much for that very detailed discussion. That's,
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to align anybody. I was just showing what we were dealing with.
Absolutely. Okay. Thank you. What I'm going to do for a minute is I want to just jump back to Pusik Dalit for a moment. We ended off with Pusik Dalit last week, and there is a reference over here to a Tosefta. So here's what I want to do. I want to do the following, because the hour is late. I'm going to read the Pusik. I'm going to read this Rashi in English. I'm going to then read the Tosefta. I'm going to show you what I think may be a slight difficulty, and I'd like to ask you to at least let it marinate in your brains and think about it over the next couple of days. Pusik Dalit said as follows. They brought up the Ark of Hashem, the Tabernacle of Meeting, the Olam Moed, as Kol Klei HaKodesh Shebo, and all the holy vessels which were in the Ohel. Rabbi Bill, I just want to clarify. I know the term Mishkan, that means tabernacle. Is it the case that the Bible over here, the writer, is equating the Mishkan that you and I know that was in the Midbar with Klal Yisrael, that was a temporary abode known as the Mishkan, is that identical with the Ohel Moed, to the best of your knowledge? Are they synonymous? Or is it a Mishkan that you and I know in Moshe's time? And then there was something called the Ohel Moed. Was it two of them during Moshe's time? Was it one thing? Are they the same thing, but the author wants to only talk about this item as the Ohel Moed? If you want to throw some light on that, feel free to do that. Otherwise, we're going to just keep on rolling through. But if you want to think about it, think about it.
In the time of Moshe, Moshe met with Hashem at the Ohel Moed, which was part of the Mishkan.
The greater Mishkan.
Right.
That was the meeting place for God and Moshe.
Right, because that's where the Kohanim went into the Ohel Moed, and that was, and then outside you had the outer courtyard, which was all within the Mishkan.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, you may know something that I don't know. My impression is that the Torah uses the synonyms with the exception of one place, where in a totally different Ohel Moed, Moshe is in Kisisa, Moshe Yitzchak Oel, the Samlo, Mechutz Machane, the Kamala Oel Moed, Layakama Black HSM, that's an entire different place.
I believe that was before the Mishkan was.
I believe you're probably right about that. But in any case, I'm just, for example, turning in Pekude, when the Mishkan was basically completed, was describing that, as Perek Mem in Shmos, at the very beginning. It says, Rishon Kshoshoima. V'yom ha'chodesh rishon ha'chodesh tokim es mishkan ohel moed. So maybe you're right, Dan, there is, within that area, one part of it was called the mishkan part of it or something, but they're basically used as synonyms. So here, when it says, Aruch Novi, where it says ohel moed, I'm sure that for all intents and purposes, this is mishkan.
Got it. Thank you very much, Mr. Karach. We're going to continue. And the Tabernacle of Meeting. That's the Pasuk. We're going to start wrapping up, but I just want to throw this out at you. The Pasuk says, again, that's Ohel Moed, the Tabernacle of Meeting, the Ohel Moed, which Moshe made in the desert, and which was in Gibeon until now. And here's the Rashi. On this pasuk, our pasuk, and Shlomo stored this away as soon as the first temple was built in the upper story, which was above the temple and the sanctuary, as we have learned in the Tosefta of the Tractate Sota, chapter 13, verse 1. Well, as it happens to be, I wanted to make a study of the Mishnah Tosefta of Sota, so I've got the Hebrew Tosefta in front of me, and I got the English translation of the Tosefta. For time's sake, let me just read you. I'll make copies, God willing, next week. Let me just read you the Tosefta in English. Chapter 13, capital 1 in the Tosefta of Sota.
After the first temple was built, the tent of meeting was stored away, along with its boards, hooks, bars, pillars, and sockets. Even so, they used only the table which Moshe had made and the candlestick which Moshe had made. The candlestick which Moshe made did not require oil of anointing, for the first act of sanctification had sanctified it for its time, the Shatah, and also forever and for all time. When the ark was stored away, with that ark were stored away the bottle of mun, the jar of oil for anointing, the staff of Aaron HaKohen, its buds and its flowers, and the chest in which the plishtim had placed wood for the God of Israel. All of them were in the house of the Holy of Holies. And when the ark was stored away, the commandments were stored away. Who stored it away? Yoshio the king stored it away. Why did he do that? When he saw written in the Torah, quote, God will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Pasuk in Devarim. He commanded, Yoshio commanded the Levium, and they hid it away. As it is said, quote, he said to the Levium, who taught all Israel, and who were holy to God, put the holy ark in the house which Shlomo, the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need no longer carry it upon your shoulders. A pasuk in 2 Chronicles, Devar Yamim, chapter 35. He said to them, hide it away for future use, so that it will not be taken away into exile like the rest of the temple utensils. So put it back in its place. As it is said, now serve God your God and his people Israel. Same pasuk right there. Forthwith the Levium hid it away. Rabbi Elazar says the ark was taken away in exile to Babel. As it is said in 2 Kings chapter 20, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylonia. No thing will be left, says God. And the word davar, thing, refers only to the dibros, the commandments which are in it. So the ark was taken away. Rabbi Shimon says, and we're wrapping it up. Behold, it says, in the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babel with the precious vessels of the house of God. This refers to the Aron, the ark. Rabbi Yehuda ben Lachish says, the Aron was hidden away in its place. And then they quote 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8, which we're going to get to. So just throwing that out for you, and especially, how do we make any sense at all when you read what I just read? Here is Rabbi Rosenberg, or the editors of the book of the Judaica Press, on page 86, on verse 6, where they talk about under the wings of the Kruvim. They write, it is strange that Shlomo replaced several of the objects used in the tabernacle of Moshe, such as the table and the candlestick and the golden altar and the lavers, while others were left as Moshe had made them, and apparently were never replaced, like the ark, the altar for the burnt offering. So unless I'm totally mistaken, over here in our Tanakh, the editors of the Judaica Press write, it is strange that Shlomo replaced several of the objects used in the Mishkan of Moshe, like the table and the candlestick. Shlomo replaced those objects which had been in the Mishkan of Moshe. But over here in my Tosefta, it says, the tent of meeting was stored away, but even so, they used only the table which Moshe made and the candlestick which Moshe made. But the rabbis over here are saying that Shlomo replaced those objects, like the table and the candlestick.
What's his source?
I don't get Chris. Nothing. They don't give me a source.
He could have just been wrong. You know, he was, I'm saying, a great man if you put this together, but he may have gotten a bit confused. You know?
Yeah, but Rabbi Berlov, there's a reference to the Sosefta, the Tractate Sota 13.1, for Tuksukim prior.
Oh.
So you would think that he would have looked up that Sosefta and then make sure that it corresponds. I'm amazed that anybody who's citing to a Tosefta accurately, 13.1, didn't look at it to make sure that what he's writing accords with that very Tosefta.
Well, wait a minute. There's a more basic question. In Pasuk 4, you read the part where it says that the tabernacle of meeting which Moshe made in the desert, quoting Rashi, and then it says, which were in the tabernacle. This is not a reference to the tabernacle of meeting which Moshe made, and that's also Rashi.
The tabernacle of meeting which Moshe made in the desert, which were in the tabernacle. This is not a reference to the tabernacle of meeting which Moshe made in the desert, but to a special tent which David pitched for the ark upon its return from the house of Obed-Edom.
Well, where's this one?
And that much more to Obed.
It's 4 to 9.
Right, right.
But I want to thank you. How about this? How about we revisit this? I'll make some copies, God willing. We will revisit this, God willing, next week, and we'll try to tear into this and try to figure out what's going on, if we can. If we can.
Before you close, which pasuk do you say it's not Moshe's?
This is Rashi on Pasuk Dalet,
yeah.
Both of them.
What?
Yes, that's the question.
Right.
Yeah, but you suppose it's Moshe Purim, part maybe, you know, he was behind, and he just chopped his Purim Suda. I better go back, you know, complete this tonight.
It's all delicious for study and for questioning and the whole kit and caboodle.
Different versions of Rashi.
It's amazing. Right. So let me thank you both for coming out. I appreciate it very much. I want to thank all our listeners. Thank you, everybody, calling in. Hopefully it was edifying. It should be for the schus of Rabbi Barris and also for our dear friend.
Peshachaya, that's Rivka Leah.
For Shalema, for both of them. Everybody, thank you so much. Have a very good night. Zay Gezunt. And God willing, we will be back at you next Tuesday night for more Tanakh Tuesdays. Thanks so much. Have a great week. All the best. Bye-bye.